Blog Talk Radio.
Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 427th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the 14th in our series on understanding the history of the Bible. We're taking this from Pastor Gipp's amazing book, An Understandable History of the Bible. You know, our focus verse through this entire series has been 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and I hope you're starting to see why, and today ought to pull this all together. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Those are the people who handle his word, rightly dividing it. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, last week, we looked at some of the common complaints that people have about the King James. You know, and then we compared that to the shortcomings of the modern translations with regard to evangelism and apologetics. Plus, we looked at ways that the Bible publishers of these modern translations use Madison Avenue advertising methods to market and peddle the Word of God. And you know what the Bible says about peddling the Word of God? I'm going to get into that when I give you my testimony at the end of this series in terms of why I'm such a firm believer in studying the Word of God in the King James. Now, read anyone you want. I'm not saying don't pick them up. they will benefit you, they will bless you. But on matters of doctrine and the faith once delivered unto the saints, if you're in any kind of discussion like that concerning any doctrine of God, you need to use the King James. So I want to wrap up just a couple of the common complaints that people have against the King James, and then I want to move into a comparison of the King James Translation Committee with some of the modern versions, and then I want to focus on two people from the 1978-1984 NIV Committee. And it's very difficult because a lot of this stuff in these modern translations is done in stealth, and they say, trust us, you know? Oh, yeah. Isn't that what the snake oil salesman used to say back in the wild, wild west? Hey, this will cure every disease known to man, plus it'll grow hair on your head. Doesn't work like that, folks. You know, one of the biggest complaints of the King James is that it's so difficult to understand. But when you run the text of the King James through any of the various language analyzers that you have on word processors, like if you have the Microsoft suite and you go into your Word program, you can analyze the level of reading proficiency required to read that document, and you will see that the King James comes in at a lower level, which means it's open to more people than any of the modern translations. Isn't that interesting? What do you think that's all about? Well, we got to remember that the King James Bible was created, prepared, translated, rendered, whatever you want to say, in a time that Pastor Gipp referred to as the parenthesis of purity in the annals of English history. This was a brief period after the overthrow of Vatican dominance by King Henry VIII in England, and then prior to the apostasy that the Church of England walked into in the time of Westcott and Hort. So this was a time when the English language was still young and at the height of its purity in terms of the meaning of words. Now, there's a man back in 1851, I believe it was, Dr. McClure, a godly man, a faithful steward of the mysteries of God, who wrote a book on the esteemed King James Translation Committee, and it's a very good book. You can get it PDF. It's not copyrighted anymore because it's been written, you know, almost 200 years ago, pushing 200 years. But anyways, if you want a copy and you can't find it, email me at kdbeer1961@gmail.com, and I'll send you a PDF copy. So I want to share with you what he had to say about the King James Translation Committee. And during this message, I'm going to have some quotes, and I have to do this because this man is instrumental in getting information to us from the committee. So if you can picture this, 1611, these men all assembled, 57 or 58 men, all esteemed, all godly. And I know there's conspiracy theories out there about the Rosicrucians and Francis Bacon and William Shakespeare, but folks, this is a bunch of distractions. When you hear the credentials of these men, when you hear their godly nature, and then when we compare this to some of the modern committee members from the Revised Standard, and then the two that I'm going to highlight out of the NIV, you're going to be shocked. So listen to this quote from Dr. McClure. As to the capacity of those men, we say again that, and he's referring to the translators of the King James, that by the good providence of God, their work was undertaken in a fortunate time. Not only had the English language, that singular compound, then ripened to its full perfection, but the study of Greek and of the Oriental tongues and or rabbinical lore had then been carried to a greater extent in England than ever before or since. So this was the pinnacle of the studies in antiquities, in language, in history, in custom and tradition. These men were at the pinnacle of the discipline. And then he goes on to say, this particular field of learning has never been so highly cultivated among English divines as it was at that day. To evidence this fact, so far as necessary limits will admit, it will be requisite to sketch the characters and scholarship of these men who have made all coming ages their debtors. When this pleasing task is done, it is confidently expected that the reader of these pages will yield to the conviction
that all of the colleagues of Great Britain and America, even in this proud day of boastings, could not bring together the same number of divines equally qualified by learning and piety for the great undertaking. And that was the translation and the compilation of the King James Version. Few indeed are the living names worthy to be enrolled with those mighty men. It would be impossible to convene out of any one Christian denomination or out of all a body of translators on whom the whole Christian community would bestow such a confidence as is reposed upon that illustrious company, or who would prove themselves as deserving of such confidence. Very many self-styled improved versions of the Bible or parts of it have been paraded before the world, but the religious public has doomed them all, without exception, to utter neglect. So there were other translations after the King James, but nobody preferred them because I believe that the spirit wasn't stirred. But then there's a new spirit, the zeitgeist of the age, so to speak, that was starting to ferment just a couple decades after he wrote these words, and that was that whole Westcott and Hort movement, you know, the textual biblical criticism and the new spirit of the age. And they wanted to defy. They wanted to defy the authority of the Word of God. So that's the premise here, and that's the preface. Okay? And bottom line, to fully appreciate the depth and the true scholarship contained in the King James, Dr. McClure is saying it's necessary to look at the character of these individuals who were selected for the translation committee. So this information all came from his excellent book, Translator Revived. And like I said, email me if you want a copy of this. Now, the first and the most memorable, and people have probably heard of him, Lancelot Andrews. He was a member of the Westminster Company, and he had incredible linguistic ability in the antiquity languages. Once a year, he used to go for a month to his parents' home. And during that quote-unquote vacation, if you want to call it that, what he would do is find a master, and then he'd learn another language, which he didn't know. And in this way, as McClure wrote, after a few years, he acquired most of the modern languages of Europe. So he was a man very well versed, but not only in head knowledge, he was also an incredible preacher, okay, and an opponent to the Vatican. And it gained these incredible talents this man had for preaching and language created in him an incredible reputation. Yet amongst it all, he was humble. He was called the star of preachers and a great man of prayer. But most importantly, the reason he was chosen was because of his qualifications as a Bible translator and his godliness. And that was something that we cannot forget. So he was godly, he was well equipped, and he was humble. And then there's John Overall. He was also a translator, and he opposed the Vatican. And he was vital to the translation committee because he was expert on the quotations of the early church fathers. And this is important because last week we looked at what the new translations render as 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, from which we have the strongest support in the King James for the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is how it reads in the King James. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Remember how we couldn't get that out of any of the modern translations? Well, that's because they all embraced the minority manuscripts, which were corrupted by Origen in Alexandria in Egypt. Yet there's a ton of evidence among the writings of the early church fathers who wrote before Origen corrupted these manuscripts, and they render it as the King James does. So if this man, this godly man, John Overall, was not familiar with all the writings of the early church fathers, we would have had a big issue with what they call the Johannine comma, or the doctrine of the Trinity, out of 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Listen to what another godly man, Dr. Edward Hills, said about Overall's research into this single verse. He said the first undisputed citations of the Johannine comma occur in the writings of two 4th century Spanish bishops, Priscillian, who in 385 was beheaded by the Emperor Maximus, in the for the charge of sorcery and heresy, and Edicius Clarus, Priscillian's principal advisor and accuser. In the 5th century, the Joannian comma was quoted by several Orthodox African writers to defend the doctrine of the Trinity against the gainsaying of the Vandals, who ruled North America from 439 to 534 and were fanatically attached to the Arian heresy. And if you don't know what that is, I don't have time to cover it now, but look it up. Basically undermines a lot of the tenets of the faith. About the same time, it was cited by the Cassiodorus, 480 to 570 in Italy. The comma is also found in the old Latin manuscript known as R from the 5th or 6th century, and the Speculum, a treaty which contains the old Latin text. It was not included in Jerome's original edition of the Latin Vulgate, but around the year 800, it was taken into the text of the Vulgate from the old Latin manuscripts. It was found in the great mass of the later Vulgate manuscripts and the Clementine edition of the Vulgate, the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. So that comma undermines the whole doctrine of the Trinity, and that's what he's saying there. Plus, Cyprian in 225 AD also quoted it as rendered in the King James. And that's 175 years before Eusebius penned the corrupted Vatican version. So there's incredibly strong evidence that these minority manuscripts were corrupted by people who were opposed to the faith once delivered unto the saints, as our brother in Christ, St. Jude, says. And by the way, there's not a single modern translation committee who has investigated this evidence of the church fathers and their rendering of that verse in any other of the translations. There's none of this history. And they all embrace the corrupted Alexandrian text. And you wonder why? There's a spirit there, the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And they all say, well, it's older, so it must be better. But these quotes from the early church fathers prove otherwise. And then there's Hadrian's Sarivia, and he was another learned translator. Plus, he was an evangelist. So not only was he scholarly, but he had a passion for the lost souls of the world. And he was out there preaching and teaching. And he was so well known, okay? He was sent by Queen Elizabeth's council as a missionary to Guernsey and Jersey, two of the islands in the Atlantic that the British Empire, or the budding British Empire, had control over. And so he was out there winning souls. And he was also involved in the Elizabeth College and its establishment, a constant foe of the Vatican. In 1611, he published a very formal and systematic discourse on the problems with the papacy, and he spoke out against Jesuit Geister in some of his writings. So he was educated in all types of literature in his youth, and he was fluent in many languages. In fact, a lot of these men were fluent in Greek and Hebrew when they were like 6 and 7 years old. And they were teaching at some of the major universities like Oxford and Cambridge when they were in their teens. Let's not forget John Layfield, okay? Another godly man and an extraordinary translator, skilled in architecture, and his judgment was used in some of the descriptions of the fabrics used in the temple and the tabernacle in Leviticus and some of the early 5 books of Moses. And then there's John Teague, okay, an excellent expert on the text, a profound linguist, and again, a very godly man, an amazing preacher. Same with John Bedwell, the eminent Oriental scholar is what he's referred to. He was expert in the Eastern tongues, a learned man, okay, most appropriate for these modern times. These are quotes from these people, what they had to say about these translation committee members. Edward Lively, okay, known as the best linguist in the world. And his skill in the Oriental languages was required by this committee. They were so convicted to do this right. Clarence Chatterton, another one. He was raised a Roman Catholic, but he converted to Puritanism, okay? And he was familiar with the Greek and Hebrew and thoroughly skilled in all of them. Plus, he understood the writings of the rabbis. And he was a powerful preacher, humble, okay? He lived to the age of 103. And he preached and he preached and he preached. And then near his end, people said that he converted back to Rome, and he made sure that people knew he didn't. So this scholarship was amazing. Francis Dillingham, another one, studied the original languages, and when he debated in public, he did it in Greek. He took aggressive action against the Vatican, okay, and published what's known as the Manual of Christian Faith. And in it, he has quotes, many quotes from the early church fathers, all coming out against what the Vatican did. Folks, it's all right here. This is what's so amazing about it, but this is never talked about anymore. So I guess we just forget about it. Let time come between us and truth. Then there's Thomas Harrison. He was chosen for the King James Translation Committee because of his expert knowledge of Hebrew and Greek. And like I said, a lot of these men were expert before their 12th birthday, teaching at these major universities in their teens. John Harding, another one, another godly and passionate Hebrew scholar. He was the royal professor of Hebrew at the University of Oxford. This was during a time when the study of sacred literature was at its pinnacle, pursued by thousands. So he was selected for this esteemed position amongst thousands. I don't even know if we have thousands that are expert in these tongues anymore. John Reynolds. He was raised a Roman Catholic, and he too became a Protestant. He wanted to study the whole field, make himself a master of the subject of the scriptures in their original languages. So he set about this when he was young. He studied all the Greek and Latin fathers and all the ancient records of the church. Okay? And he aggressively stood against the false teachings of the Vatican. These things were all happening, folks, while this was being translated. My headset's falling off. Hold on there. Okay, sorry for that noise. I know this thing picks up a lot of noise. He had an aggressive stand against the Vatican, and he just came against it time and time again. And his skills in Greek and Hebrew got him appointed to this translation committee, and it was a wise one. And he, too, was accused on his deathbed of going back to Rome, and he just made a diligent stand against it. He couldn't even write anymore, so he asked somebody to transcribe this statement. Here's what he said. The papists started a report that their famous opposer had recanted of his Protestant sentiments. He's referring to himself and the claims that were circulating about him. He was much grieved at hearing of this rumor, but too feeble to speak. Set his name to the following declaration, and here's what he wrote. These are to testify to all the world that I die in the possession of the faith which I have taught all my life, both in my preachings and in my writings, with an assured hope of my salvation only by the merits of Christ my Savior. Richard Kilby's another one, a faithful steward of the mysteries of God and a man worthy of the position he had on this translation committee. One thing happened in his life just after the authorized version was published, and it's notable, and you should hear this, okay? And it reveals the depth of not only his education, but his humility. So after the 1611 edition was out, a preacher, a know-it-all type preacher, preached against this one rendering that he was responsible for. I'm not getting into the details of that, but this preacher preached three reasons why Kilby mistranslated it, okay? And then after hearing the sermon, Kilby approached the pastor very kindly and very gently, and then proceeded to refute all of his three points, and then gave him another 13 reasons why he translated it the way he did. You talk about depth of knowledge and humility and godliness. Those are the things that St. Paul said we need to see in the stewards of the mystery of God. And then there's Miles Smith. He wrote the preface to the King James Bible. Now, that preface is no longer included in the KJV translation. But look it up and read it, and I promise you, you'll be blessed. And if you can't find it, email me, kdbeer1961@gmail.com, and I'll get a copy out to you. Plus, he was expert in both Greek and Latin. He knew the Greek and Latin fathers. and he was expert in some of the other ancient languages of the Chaldeans, the Syrians, and Arabic. He spoke Hebrew as a child and was also fluent in the Ethiopic tongue. Isn't this amazing? Henry Saville, another one, well known for his Greek, plus he was an expert mathematician. He was so good that he became the tutor to Queen Elizabeth while her dad, Henry VIII, was king. He wrote, this is what McClure wrote about him. He is chiefly known, however, by being the first to edit the complete works of John Chrysostom, and that was one of the famous Greek fathers of the faith. Folks, I can go on and on about these. There were 57 of them or 56, and their scholarship and their godliness is beyond challenge. It really is. And I know there's all those conspiracy theories out there about the King James and the Rosicrucians and all that, but all I say about that is hogwash. Study these men. Look at their expertise. Look at their passion for the gospel. Look at what they dedicated their lives to. And I'm sorry, but these men were all in for Jesus. They were. And I encourage you to just read Dr. McClure's book, Translators Revived. It was published in 1851. And isn't that ironic that about 30 years later, Westcott and Hort's monstrosities published? And I tell you, you'll be blessed by this. Now, bottom line, these men were expertly qualified in the readings of the early church fathers and expertly qualified to do this task that was appointed by King James. And I believe this was a divine appointment. So because of their expertise, they weren't going to be locked into some minority translation or minority rendering in one of these old corrupted manuscripts, because they knew the readings and the writings of the early church fathers. And I'll tell you, that's a vastly superior method to just bringing little shreds of evidence on a table and not trying to forensically analyze these things. Plus, they didn't live in ivory towers. Each of them were renowned for their preaching. People would sit and listen to them preach for 2 hours, and then after they were done, they'd say more, and they'd preach for another 4 or 5 hours. Could you see that today? Somebody spending their entire afternoon sitting in a pew listening to a man preach? The people wanted this. I'm telling you, when you study these men, it's a lesson in humility to see such great men, such learned men with such deep spiritual natures. The character that was in these men was beyond compare. I don't think there's anybody today that has the humility these men did, but also contains such vast education. They referred to themselves as poor instruments to make God's holy truth be yet more and more known. This was the collective consensus of these men when they finished the translation. Poor instruments to make God's holy truth to be yet more and more known. Now, before we look in to the two particular culprits in the NIV translation, I want to look at just a few of the translators of the Revised Standard Version. And there's a couple reasons why this is important. First, there's a secrecy surrounding a lot of the modern translation committees, such as the New American Standard Version and even the NIV. And then the Lockman Foundation, what's responsible for some of these modern translations, wants their teams to be anonymous. And of course, that's a safe method if you want to avoid any kind of review or challenge. It prevents people like you and me from really getting in and seeing the truth and discovering it. And isn't that what the enemy does? Isn't that how he operates, folks? He's always trying to get us distracted. And then secondly, the Revised Standard translators should be looked at because they shared many of the same beliefs and convictions that Westcott and Hort did. And, you know, that goes along with the Nessel version of the Greek, the Lockman Foundation, the New Schofield Board of Editors, and most college professors today who teach and preach anything to do with the Bible. And they all wrongly believe that these minority manuscripts, like the Alexandrian, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticanus, which we all looked at early in this series, are more reliable than God's preserved word. the receive text, you know, the majority text, Textus Receptus. And that's what was used by the King James Translation Committee. And then thirdly, these preferences for these corrupted versions have been embraced by every committee since the 1881 Committee of Westcott and Hort. And they're all linked, all these modern translations, because of this, are linked to the Revised Version, regardless of what they claim in their marketing. All modern translations, including the New King James, defers to these minority manuscripts in very important matters of the faith. Even the New King James renders the faith of Jesus Christ as faith in Jesus Christ. And folks, we're not saved by our faith. We're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard me say this in these messages? And that's why I say it. This family of corrupt texts puts so much on us with regard to our salvation, but we are saved by grace through faith unto good works, and it's all because of Jesus. And that's what we have to remember. These heretical texts were altered by Satan and his minion, and today they promote a different gospel, a gospel of works, and that's what the Vatican's all about, folks. And it's a replacement for God's universal text, the more sure word, the King James. It stands alone amongst all the others. So I'm telling you, this is a problem with all modern translations, including the ESV. They're all linked back to this original corruption by Westcott and Hort. The Revised Standard Version of 1952, the Revised American Standard of 1901, the original American Revised Version, which came out of this English Revised Version of 1881, they're all corruptions, folks, based on these minority manuscripts. So let's look at some of these translators from the English Revised Version of 1881. And then I want to share two with you from the NIV before we wrap this up. There's Edgar Godspeed, okay? He was on the Revised Standard Committee. He didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He called Jesus Christ a social reformer who gave his life as a martyr for a cause. Can you believe this stuff? I've got a lot here on Godspeed, okay? He said that Moses was an Oriental storyteller at the best. He doubted all of what Moses wrote, okay? And I got a lot here, but I don't have time to cover this, okay? Julius Brewer. If you want to see more on Godspeed, email me or get Pastor Gipp's book and read it. Julius Brewer, another reviser from the 1881 edition, and he states the figures and dates found in the first five books of the Bible turn out to be altogether unreliable. And after he said this, they just have evidence after evidence coming up in these archaeological digs that refute what Brewer said. And then there's Henry Cadbury, another member of this revision committee. He believed that Jesus Christ was just a man who was an expert in storytelling. He denied the deity of Christ. Plus, like Westcott, he was a socialist, and he wanted to fit Jesus into that same mold. And he believed that the gospel that Jesus preached was nothing more than a social gospel. And then there's Walter Bowie, okay? He believed that the Old Testament was legend, not fact. He said this about Abram. The story of Abram comes down from the ancient times, and how much of it is fact and how much of it is legend, no one can positively tell. And then he spoke about Jacob wrestling the angel of the Lord, and here's what he said. The man of whom these words were written in Genesis 32:31 belongs to a time so long ago that it is uncertain whether it records history or legend. Plus, he didn't believe in the miracle of the burning bush. He said, one day he, that's Moses, had a vision. In the shimmering heat of the desert, beneath the blaze of that eastern sun, he saw a bush that seemed to be on fire, and the bush was not consumed. So he's doubting these accounts, which are God's word. None of them have ever been proven wrong by any evidence from history or archaeology. Clarence Craig, another one. He denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. You see the difference between the character of these men and the character 200 years earlier, 200 years plus earlier, of the Translation Committee of the King James? Plus, he assumed the ungodly position of most Christian scholars today, who believed that God was not able to preserve his word. This is a quote from Craig. If God once wrote his revelation in an inerrant book, he certainly failed to provide any means by which it could be passed on without contamination through human fallibility. The true Christian position is that the Bible contains the records of revelations. Then Frederick Grant agreed with Westcott and Hort's belief in prayer for the dead. Willard Sperry, listen to this guy. He doubts the Gospel of John. And listen to this statement where he doubts the Gospel of John. Some of these sayings, it is true, come from the fourth gospel, and we do not press that gospel for too great verbal accuracy in its record of the sayings of Jesus. Now, all the liberals have to say this, and they all attack John's gospel. Even up to this day, it's highly criticized, and that's because it makes the strongest statement of all four concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. Then there's William Irwin. He believed that the Jewish prophets inflated the position of God in the early manuscripts of the Old Testament. Fleming James, another Bible reviser for the Revised, an infidel, okay? And he denied Moses. He said it was a fable. And he said he didn't write the first five books. They weren't history. He doubted the miracle of the Red Sea parting, okay? And he said, and conquering Elijah, and listen to this one. This was about the Elijah calling down fire from heaven in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10. He said the calling down from heaven narrative, you know, fire down from heaven upon the soldiers sent to arrest him is plainly legendary. Folks, these are not legends. These are not myths. These are God's word. Miller Burroughs, okay? This puts the icing on the cake of the convictions of the revisers when he said, we cannot take the Bible as a whole and in every part as stating with divine authority that we must believe and do. This all fits together so well with the stinking thinking of Westcott and Hort, doesn't it? Completely rejecting God's text, his more sure word, the received text, the majority manuscript, Textus Receptus, in favor of these corrupted versions that undermine the deity of Christ, that weaken the sovereignty of God. And many today, they defend this, okay? They defend this, and they say it's more scholarly, okay? Translations like the NIV, the ESV, the New King James, they all claim to be better, but they all stand against, not one another, they all stand against the more sure word of God, the King James. And I'm going to get into that in my testimony when I wrap this up in a week or two. So these claims are all empty. They ring hollow, okay? And people say today, well, you know, maybe that happened with some of those earlier versions, but the ones today, like the NIV and the ESV, they were done by conservative scholars. And yeah, maybe they were conservative in some of their beliefs, but they all agreed with what these liberal revisers had to say about textual criticism. They believed that these little minority manuscripts were the better translations. So when we see these men of the King James Committee, and we compare them to all those who followed, what do we conclude? Well, I have to agree with what St. Paul said when he wrote, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I'm going to contend, folks, that these King James translators were the most faithful, the most godly, the most humble. And all those that followed were puffed up by knowledge, which led to pride. Isn't that interesting? Now I want to focus, before I finish here, on two people that we know were involved with the NIV translation. One was Dr. Martin Woodstra, okay? He was the chairman of the Old Testament Committee, and he was a practicing homosexual. And then the other one was Virginia Mollencroft. She was the stylistic editor for the translation, a proud lesbian. And all the people that worked with Woodstra knew about his perversion. They all knew that he was a practicing homosexual, okay? And he oversaw the translation of the Old Testament. This should alarm you, folks. Anyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ should be alarmed that they appointed a practicing homosexual to be overseeing all of this. And then what she did, listen to what Dr. Woodstra had to say about the Old Testament. There is nothing in the Old Testament that corresponds to homosexual reality as we understand it today. And then Virginia Mollenkopf, okay, the literary critic that was used by the translation committee, an open lesbian. Here's a quote from Episcopal magazine known as The Witness, June 1991, pages 20 through 23. Here's what she admits. My homosexuality has always been part of me. Although Mollenkopf's lesbianism may have been concealed from the NIV translation committee at the time she worked with them, the fact of the matter is that she did have an influential part as a literary critic in the work. Albeit, the flaming homosexuality of Dr. Martin Wooster was no secret to the Committee of the Biblical Translation. Wooster was the chairman and the top man in charge of the Old Testament work of translation. It's all right there, folks. This is sad. This is sick. And this is how far we've fallen. And that's why I'm so adamant and so passionate about the King James. Anytime you want to study things, like you see the movement right now in terms of the church starting to embrace homosexual ministers and homosexual marriage, they always go to these minority texts that were edited and revised by these people. And that's how they make their arguments. And I think it's weak. So folks, I just want to encourage you to know that you can hold in your hand the more sure word of God, no doubt. And that is the King James. So, provided the Lord's willing, and we're still here next week, what I would like to do is cover a few more topics in this whole topic of understanding the history of the Bible, and then I'm going to wrap it up in a week or two with my testimony. And I just want to let you know that God loves you all, and I love you, and let's lift it up with Amy Grattan. I Work.